Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, 13 through 16. This can be found on page 986 of the Black Pew Bibles in front of you. Hear God's word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffer the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. May God bless the reading of his word. When you boil it down, there are just two responses that you can have to the Word of God. You can either embrace it as the Word of God, or you can reject it as the Word of men. To many in our world, the idea that the Bible is the authoritative Word of God is nothing more than a childish fantasy. Now, that includes some of the best minds our world has ever produced. Isaac Asimov, the famous science fiction author who also held a PhD in chemistry from Columbia University, he once wrote, "Properly read, the Bible is the most potent force for atheism ever conceived." Properly read, he said, the Bible is the most potent force for atheism ever conceived. And far from considering it the authoritative word of God, he considered the Bible evidence for the non-existence of God. In another letter of his, he wrote, "I must say that I stand amazed at the highly intelligent people who have taken so much of the Bible so seriously." And again, "Nobody but a dedicated Christian could possibly read the Gospels and not see them as a tissue of nonsense." And Asimov isn't alone. In 1954, Albert Einstein wrote to a philosopher, "The Word of God is for me nothing more than the expression and product of human weakness. The Bible, a collection of honorable, but still purely primitive legends, which are nevertheless pretty childish." That specific letter was actually sold at an auction in 2008 for £170,000. And unsurprisingly, one of the bidders was Richard Dawkins, the famous evolutionary biologist and atheist, who had this to say about the Bible. Quote, "To be fair, much of the Bible is not systematically evil, but just plain weird, as you would expect of a chaotically cobbled together anthology of disjointed documents, composed, revised, translated, distorted, and improved by hundreds of anonymous authors, editors, and copyists, unknown to us and mostly unknown to each other, spanning 9 centuries, end quote. Their collective conclusion is that the Bible is a tissue of nonsense, primitive, childish, weird, chaotically cobbled together and disjointed. It's a product of human weakness. It's not authoritative. It's not the word of God. It is merely the word of men. And they represent so many in our world today. On the other hand, Christians embrace the Bible as God's word, and for good reason. It's not an irrational or unfounded conviction. We believe that the Bible is God's word because it explains life in a way that corresponds to reality. We believe it's been tested and found trustworthy. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119, 160, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." We believe that the Bible is God's word because its prophecies have been fulfilled. And it's marked by a clear and consistent message, and the morality it espouses, as well as its social impact, is unsurpassed. And undeniably, it's a book that has changed the lives of people and continues to do so to this day. And we could go on. The Christian belief in the Word of God is no mere fantasy. It's founded upon rational thought and evidence. But it stems fundamentally from the conviction that this is the very Word of God. We believe that the Bible is God's Word because God's Spirit confirms that to us. We understand that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their folly to him. But to the Christian who has the Spirit of God, the words of God become wisdom and not folly. The Holy Spirit impresses the truth of the Bible upon our hearts. Jesus said in John 16:13 that when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Without this conviction which comes by the Spirit of God, then it's easy to see how the Bible is just a book written by men. But when the Spirit of God reveals the truth of God's Word to an individual, the Bible becomes the very words of God to him or her. This morning in our passage from 1 Thessalonians, we're going to see this to be true of the Thessalonian church. The Holy Spirit was working among them, and they embraced the authority of the Word of God. Yet we'll also see a group of people, much like Asimov and Einstein and Dawkins, who dismissed that authority. They rejected the authority of the Word of God. And I want you to notice these two very distinct responses. But in particular, I want you to notice that the way that you respond to God's revealed word has profound implications. The way that you respond to God's word has life-changing implications. If you truly embrace the Word of God as the very Word of God, then it will have a tremendous effect on the way that you live. On the other hand, if you dismiss the Word of God as only the Word of men, this is far greater than just dismissing the Tooth Fairy or Santa Claus, as some might want to believe. If you dismiss the Word of God, the consequences are more severe than you might have ever imagined. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Here we find Paul expressing his thankfulness to God once again for the Thessalonian church. He writes, "And we also thank God constantly for this." Now, Paul had already expressed his thanks to God in chapter 1, verse 2. He was thankful for God's work of salvation in the Thessalonians. He was thankful that the gospel had come to them through him, Silvanus, and Timothy, and it came to them not only in word, but in power. It worked powerfully in them to produce lives of faith and love and joy and evangelism. He was constantly thanking God for that. But now, after recounting his own ministry among them at the beginning of chapter 2, he thanks God for them again. Well, this time for something else. Notice what he writes in verse 13. "And we also thank God constantly for this." What? "Well, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God." Paul is thankful specifically for the response of the Thessalonian church to the word of God. Again, in Thessalonica, there were so many different religions and philosophies being taught. There were so many different gods and traveling teachers. And so the message of the gospel was not necessarily the hottest thing in town. Many rejected God's word, but not these Thessalonians believers. They accepted it. And notice that they not only received the word, but they accepted it. Paul uses two different Greek words in this verse, and the first indicates more of an intellectual understanding. Well, the second has the idea of internal acceptance behind it. It's the difference between watching a commercial for a product and truly believing in the merits of that product. These Thessalonians accepted and embraced the Word of God for what it really is, the Word of God. This was a deep-seated internal conviction. This was not superficial acknowledgement. They were those who fully understand, or fully understood, and fully embraced the authority of God's Word. And so they're the first group of people in our passage. We'll be considering two groups this morning if you're taking notes. This is the first, those who embrace the authority of God's Word. Those who embrace the authority of God's Word. If you truly accept the authority of God's Word, what then does that look like? Well, notice that it means you must commit to hear the Word. You must commit to hear the Word. In verse 13, Paul writes about how the Thessalonians received the Word of God, which you heard from us. The Word of God is meant to be heard. Specifically, it's meant to be heard through human messengers. Notice Paul writes that the Thessalonians received the Word of God, which you heard from us. And Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy were the human messengers of God to the Thessalonians. We saw last week in verse 3 of this chapter that they had been entrusted with the gospel in order that they might speak it. The Word of God is meant to be heard through human messengers. Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 10, verse 14. He asks rhetorically, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Paul is saying that hearing is necessary for belief. It's a prerequisite for salvation. But the need for hearing also implies the need for preaching. Paul and his friends, they understood this. They understood that the Word of God is meant to be heard, so they proclaimed openly the message of the gospel to the people of Thessalonica. God has ordained that his Word be communicated through human messengers. In the Old Testament, how did God communicate his law to his people? It was through Moses. And then the prophets after him continued this ministry. They proclaimed over and over again, thus says the Lord. They delivered God's word to his people. Even Jesus himself was, in a sense, a messenger of God's revelation. The author of Hebrews writes at the very beginning of the book, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by who? By his Son. God has chosen to communicate to his people through human messengers. And God continued to speak through his apostles and messengers in the early church. Now, today, since we have the Bible, we can, in one sense, hear from God through reading his word. We have unfettered access to God's written revelation. We live in abundance today, and certainly, if we believe that it is the very word of God, we'll read it eagerly. But that doesn't mean that the need for preaching the word is diminished. Preaching is still needed in accordance with God's written word. Paul's exhortation to Timothy at the end of his life to preach the word is still relevant today, because God still speaks through human messengers. This is the way the Thessalonians heard the word. This is the way that the church, for most of its existence, has heard God's word. The people of God hear from him through the preaching of his word. But notice something extremely important. The Thessalonians didn't listen to Paul and his friends and think of their messages to them as Paul's preaching, or Silvanus' sermons, or Timothy's teaching. No. They accepted the message communicated to them, verse 13 says, as the very word of God. And that's what should happen when God's word is preached. The messenger is just the messenger. The message is what's important, and it is to be heard as the very word of God. John Calvin said, when a preacher who is duly called and appointed by God speaks, it is as if God himself were speaking through him. The word of God is not distinguished from the word of the prophet. God wishes to be heard through the voice of his ministers. An early Reformed confession called the Second Helvetic Confession puts it very simply. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. This does not mean that in preaching today, the words of the preacher are inerrant or infallible or inspired. It's obviously not the case. Like the Bereans, we are to evaluate the preaching of God's word by the scriptures. But when the preacher of God is faithful to God's word, it's as if God himself is speaking. And so we cannot deny the importance of the preaching event. In an age of so many different forms of communication, we must remember that God has ordained that his authoritative word be communicated through human messengers. Hearing the preaching of God's word should always be a part of the regular gatherings of God's people. Now, this means we must be careful to preach the word as the word of God. Preachers must shudder to think that they might bring anything but God's word into the pulpit. And I have to admit that because I've been reading this passage this week, it's been a very sobering thought to me all week. I've been thinking, Dan, you better preach the word of God on Sunday. You know, don't bring your own thoughts. Don't try to be clever. Just stay true to the text. And to be honest, I had the hardest time trying to figure out how to convey this passage to you all. That's why you don't have an outline in your bulletin. I was struggling to figure out how to bring this to you. And I'm actually not sure as to why exactly, but you know, as I reflect upon it, perhaps the Lord was just reminding me this week that this is his word. I need to be extremely careful with it. The preacher is entrusted with handling the very word of God. It's not about what he thinks, but it's about what God is saying. Those who preach the word aren't entrusted with trying to poll consensus opinion about what it says. They're not entrusted with trying to make what he says sound better. Rather, they're entrusted to study carefully what he's already communicated and make his message clear. This is his word. But the preacher is not alone in his responsibility to God's word. Those who hear the word must be equally vigilant in their duty. When you come to church on a Sunday, you shouldn't come expecting to hear an elegant discourse, heartwarming story, or a funny speech. Listening to preaching is not the same as listening to a graduation speech, or a TED Talk, or State of the Union address, or a stand-up act. No, listening to preaching is listening to God speaking to you. And so you come eager to hear from God. You come expecting to hear from your Lord. You come like all those sports fans this week who crowded a couple of basketball arenas in California with the hopes of witnessing something special. You come like all those tech writers do to the latest unveiling of a certain Cupertino-based company's newest products. The preacher shudders because of his responsibility, but the hearer comes enthusiastically because of his anticipation. There is something more desirable than gold and something sweeter than honey that is going to be offered, so you come eager to hear from God. And you come ready to obey God. If needed, you take notes to remind yourself of what God is saying, for when you hear the word of God, it's not the advice of a peer you're hearing. It's the authoritative word of your ultimate boss and king. Paul and his friends brought the word of God to these Thessalonians. They understood the importance of God's word being heard, and so they were faithful in their preaching, and in turn, the Thessalonians were faithful in their hearing. When you embrace the authority of God's word, you commit to hear the word preached, not as the word of men, but as the very word of God. You commit to hear the word. You also commit to live the word. You commit to live the word. At the end of verse 13, Paul wrote of how the word of God was working in the Thessalonian believers. When God's word is embraced, it produces spiritual fruit in the lives of those who believe it. In Isaiah 55:11, we read this: "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." God's word will not return empty. It will work. This was certainly true of the Thessalonians. We saw this very clearly in chapter 1. They were a church passionate for the gospel. They were ready to do good works. They labored in their love for one another. They were steadfast in their hope. They were filled with joy. They were doers of the word, not just hearers. You will know whether you have truly accepted God's word as the word of God and not the word of men by your life. Notice in particular what they did in verse 14. Paul writes, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea." The churches in the broader region of Judea were the first Christian churches. They were likely well known. And the Thessalonian church imitated those churches. Now, there's something to be said here about imitating other godly churches. We should notice the way the Word of God is working in other churches and imitate them. This is one way in which we live out the Word in ourselves. We see an example of it lived out, and we in turn, we do the same. But we need to be careful because one common form of imitation today is simply to imitate the methods of other churches. Let's adopt the same technology they use. Let's arrange our programs the same way. Let's mimic their welcome or visitor experience. They have a great counseling ministry. Let's start one. And there's room for that. We can learn from the best practices of other churches. But primarily, we're to imitate the way that the Word is working in them. We're to imitate their love for one another and their good deeds and their joy. And so when you visit or when you hear of another church, my encouragement to you is that you discipline yourself to observe primarily how the Word is working in and through them. And you imitate that. I love a coordinated paint scheme. I love new carpet. But I know that love and good deeds and joy and endurance are much more important than those things. We should be spurred on to live out the Word of God through other churches that God has established. In particular, notice how the Thessalonians imitated the Judean churches. They imitated the way they suffered for the Word. When you embrace the authority of God's Word, you commit to hear it, you commit to live it, and you commit to suffer for it if necessary. You commit to suffer for the Word. Paul writes at the end of verse 14, "For you suffered, you Thessalonians, suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they, the Judean churches, did from the Jews." Paul is reminding the Thessalonian believers of how they were afflicted by fellow Thessalonians, their own countrymen, for their belief in the Word of God. And the beginnings of the suffering can be seen back in Acts chapter 17 when the Jews in town, they incited that mob against the Thessalonian church. And it's safe to assume that this opposition continued. And yet because the Thessalonians embraced God's word as God's word, they were willing to suffer and endure that persecution, just like the Judean churches. For we know that just before the time Paul was writing this letter, in the late 40s and in early 50s AD, there's a well-known Jewish zealot movement in Palestine. They were Jewish nationalists, and they desired to purge their land of any non-Jewish influence. And this would have included Christians in the Judean churches. And so Paul is probably referring to this persecution that the Judean churches were undergoing. His point is that this willingness to imitate the patient endurance of the Judean churches and suffering for the Word of God was evidence of the Thessalonians' belief in the Word of God. We too must remember that to embrace the Word of God is to embrace suffering for it. It's in a willingness to endure the violence of zealots or terrorists who dislike the Word of God. It's a willingness to endure the sometimes caustic verbal attacks of the intellectual elite. It's a willingness to endure the disappointed dismissal of the gospel by close family and friends. But if we believe that this is the Word of God, nothing can shake our faith in it. We will hear it, we will live it, and we will suffer for it. And this was the testimony of the Thessalonian church. And it's reason to give thanks to God as Paul and his friends did here. On the other hand, we find a different response to God's Word in verses 15 through 16. This is the second group of people in our passage. We considered first those who embrace the authority of God's word. Now we'll look at those who dismiss it, those who dismiss the authority of God's word. Paul continues to describe these Jews who persecute the churches of God in verse 15. And he uses very, very harsh language. Listen to what he writes. They are those who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displease God and oppose all mankind. Paul's not being kind with his words here. He's condemning the Jews. And specifically, he's condemning those Jews who dismiss and suppress the word of God. They've done this first and foremost by killing the Lord Jesus, who is the very word of God in human flesh. Now, in Greek, the word Lord is separated from the Lord Jesus in order to emphasize it. And Paul wants to emphasize that this killing of Jesus was not the killing of just a man named Jesus. It was the murder of the very Lord himself. Now, we understand that Jesus was physically killed by Roman soldiers. They were the agents of his crucifixion. They drove the nails into his hands and feet. But the Jews played an active role in coordinating his killing. In Acts 2, after Pentecost, Peter preaches in Jerusalem, and he says in Acts 2:36, "Let all the house of Israel, let all the Jews, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." You crucified, house of Israel. The Jewish religious leadership, they orchestrated his death. The Jewish crowd called out for his death. Together, they tried to suppress the word of God by killing the very embodiment of God's word. They also killed the prophets, the messengers of God's word. Jesus lamented in Luke chapter 13, 34, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." He also told the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, "Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets." The Jews had a history of suppressing and even killing the messengers of God, Jesus tells us. This inexcusable treatment of God's messengers trickled down to Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy as well. Paul writes that the Jews drove us out. Paul and his friends were persecuted time and time again. Their practice, as we know, was to go first to the Jewish synagogue in a city. But over and over again, they were driven out. Just listen to a few verses from Acts. Okay. Acts chapter 9, verse 28 says, "So he, Paul, went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed among the Hellenists. But they were seeking to kill him." They were seeking to kill him in Jerusalem. In Acts 13, verse 50, "While Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch, the Jews incited the devout woman of high standing and the leading men of the city. And they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. At Iconium, another city, we learn in Acts 14:5, when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they," that's Paul and Barnabas, "they learned of it and they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia." We know that a similar thing happened at Thessalonica. Over and over again, the Jews drove Paul and his friends out of their cities because they rejected their message and they wanted to suppress it. And in rejecting the messengers of God, the Jews who thought they were pleasing God were actually displeasing them. And in verse 15, it says that they were opposing all mankind. Wow, that's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? That's a pretty sensational statement. Paul is saying that the Jews who rejected God's word were pitting themselves against every human being, all mankind. How so? Well, look at verse 16. "By hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved." By hindering Paul and his friends from speaking the message of the gospel, they were cutting off the means of salvation for the Gentiles. They were cutting off the means of salvation for mankind. One of the implications of dismissing the authority of God's word or suppressing God's word is blocking the means of salvation. Those who dismiss the authority of God's word, they block the means of salvation. They block the means of salvation. This is why Paul was so upset at the Jews. This is why his language is so harsh. Now, because of the exacting nature of these verses, some have tried to twist Paul's words to support their own anti-Semitism. They've tried to claim that the Bible is anti-Semitic. There have even been those in the church who have railed against the Jewish people because of passages like this. Martin Luther wrote a treatise in 1543 called The Jews and Their Lies. And it was a blight on his ministry, perhaps the greatest blight on his ministry. He called on people at the end of his treatise to set fire to Jewish synagogues, destroy the homes of Jews. He suggested that they live instead as gypsies under roofs and in barns so as not to have the opportunity to encourage their religious lies in their homes. He wanted people to confiscate their books. He wanted to silence their rabbis, and if they continued to teach on the subject, to subject them to loss of life and limb. He didn't want to allow Jews to have safe passageway on highways. I mean, this was an evil and vindictive diatribe. And it's extremely sad that the father of the Protestant Reformation would think and write such a thing. And we have to own that. We have to admit that as those who are indebted to him in many other ways. But we have to realize that this wasn't Paul's heart. It's not what Paul is saying here. He's not against the Jewish people as a race. He was Jewish himself, and he cared deeply for the Jews. In Romans chapter 9, verse 3, he writes, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." And Paul is almost saying, I wish I myself wasn't saved if the Jewish people would just turn to Christ. He loved them. He held out great hope for their salvation. He writes about this in Romans chapter 11. Here he's simply following the approach the Jewish prophets and Jesus took when the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people rejected God's word. He's condemning them for their reaction to the revealed word of God. He's condemning them for the rejection of God himself. He's condemning their unbelief. He's not condemning their race or ethnicity. When you fail to believe in God's word, or when you suppress it, then you prevent others from being saved. This is unacceptable. And when you denigrate the authority of God's word, or you cause someone to doubt his word, you too are culpable. You need to understand that your response to God's word is not neutral. Even if you're not physically killing people, even if you're not writing or actively advocating against God's word, your dismissal of it is not neutral. By not embracing it, you are, in effect, silently protesting against it. Your life is testifying against it. Your life is testifying against the authority of God himself. You see, the authority of the word of God is not merely an intellectual debate. Heaven and hell hang in the balance. Eternal destiny is at stake. This is not about who is smarter or who has the better arguments. This is about salvation. And when you dismiss the word of God as just the word of men, you cut off the means of salvation for others. There is a road to heaven and there is a road to hell. And you can try to actively block others on the road to heaven, like the Jews did when they killed Jesus and they killed the prophets and they drove out the apostles and they tried to persecute the early church. Or you can do so passively. You can live your life on the road to hell, never telling people not to travel on the other road, but your very presence on hell's road is a stumbling block to others because they say, "Hey, look at all those people on that road. There's something about that road." It's a terrible thing to cut off the means of salvation for others. That's what happens when you dismiss God's word. But it's also a terrible thing to cut it off for yourself. And this is the second implication of dismissing God's word. First, you block the means of salvation for others when you reject the word of God. But you also face the wrath of God yourself. Those who dismiss the authority of God's word face God's wrath. Paul writes in verse 16, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. This is Old Testament language. It's used in Genesis 15, 16. It's used in Daniel 8, 23. It's also used by Jesus in Matthew 23, 32. It's the picture of a vessel or a cup that is slowly being filled up. But once full, judgment will take place. The constant and consistent opposition of the Jews to the word of God was causing their cup of sin to be filled up. Each murder of a prophet, each act of persecution against the apostles, each attempt to try to thwart the ministry of Jesus was adding to that cup. And eventually it would result in the wrath of God coming upon them. Paul writes at the end, but wrath has come upon them at last. And what he seems to be saying is that they are at the threshold of fulfillment. The wrath of God has drawn near. These Jews have made themselves ready for it on account of their actions. This is the sad and terrible fate of all those who reject the word of God. This is hell. This is wrath, the wrath of the Almighty God that comes upon all who reject him. For when you reject the authority of his word, you reject the very authority of God himself. It's indeed a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry, wrathful God. But when you kill his sons and his prophets, when you drive out his messengers, when you persecute his children, when you mock his truth, well, what else do you expect? The dreadful truth is that those who dismiss the word of God as simply the crazy word of men, they block the means of salvation for others, and they face the wrath of God themselves. Paul cannot be more clear. This is the danger of not accepting God's word as his word. This is the danger of rejecting the Bible. For rejecting God's word is a rejection of himself. My goal is not to convince you that the word of God is the word of God. I trust that the Holy Spirit must do that in you. He must convict you of its truth. He must humble you to accept its authority. There are plenty of good reasons to accept his word. I mentioned a few of them earlier. But my goal is simply to warn you of the consequences of not accepting God's word. If this word of God is indeed the word of God, and you've dismissed it, or you've suppressed it, you align yourselves with the Jews of old, the ones who killed Jesus and the prophets, the ones who prevent others from hearing the good news of salvation, and the ones who themselves face inevitable wrath. Yet you can still change allegiances. This is what Paul did. He was a Jewish persecutor of Christians. He rejected God's word. He rejected God's son. He worked to prevent the spread of the gospel message. Yet God saved him out of that. He transformed him. He caused him to embrace his word and to be a preacher of his word. This is the hope that's offered to all. It's a hope that Paul continued to hold out for his Jews, his fellow Jews. Though he condemned their past, he was hopeful for their future. You may have scoffed at the Bible before. You may have rejected its message. You may have mocked Christians. But if you choose to embrace God's word and his message now, you will not face wrath anymore. Instead, God's wrath will be poured out upon his son Jesus for you already. Your sins and your rejection of his authority will be forgiven. And you will be a cause for great thanksgiving. You'll be like the Thessalonians who Paul was so thankful for. Your response to the word of God will be a reason for thanks and not the cause for remorse. And as one who embraces God's word, you will commit to hear the word preached, you will commit to live the word out, and you will commit to suffer for it if necessary. Because even though some of the brightest minds might dismiss it, by the Spirit of God, you will understand that this is the Word of God and not the Word of men. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. We thank you that you have spoken to us and you continue to speak to us through your word today. Oh, Father, help us to see this Bible that we have as not just another book, not something weird or disjointed, not something childish, not the product of human weakness, but help us by your Spirit to be convicted that this is your word. You're speaking to us even now through it. Oh Lord, help us to treasure it. Help us to be eager to hear it. Help us to be willing to live it and willing to suffer for it. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.